Let's read from Mark this morning. Mark chapter 11 is where we'll find our text. I called my internet service provider the other day. Won't tell you which one I use, but their initials are AT&T. And I said, hey, my internet's really sludgy. And it's been that way for a while, but I thought, okay, we've got more people living in the house. We've got all kinds of devices trying to connect. And maybe we were just overloading it. But I was finding it was the exact same way when I was there alone by myself. And so I called and I said, hey, it's getting unusable. I haven't been able to stream video for a while. Buffering is driving me crazy. Can you help me out a little bit? And the person on the phone was very nice. She said, have you done this? I said, yeah, I did that. Well, try doing that. I haven't tried doing that. I'll do that. And I did that, and it didn't make a difference. She said, well, go online and check this. And I checked that, and she said, well, hang on a second. I'm going to try something at my end. Hold on while I do this. And after 15 minutes of both of us trying different things, she said, well, sir, we say that you get potentially up to 18 megabytes per second of download speed. We don't actually promise that. I said, that's fine. Do you have a number for Cox? That's a little bit not true. I tried having a couple more conversations first. I talked to a manager, and the manager was thoughtful enough to connect me to their loyalty department, who told me that there really is no such thing in the internet world. No such thing as loyalty. They were happy to tell me that, yes, new customers were in fact paying less money for five times more speed. But in the fine print, even he had to admit that they weren't guaranteed any more speed than I was getting. It was just the potential for more. So I switched. And I told them, I'm not interested in potential. If I'm paying money, I want performance. As we turn to Mark chapter 11 this morning, we're going to find that Jesus has a similar complaint, really. He's going to talk to the apostles about a gap that he observes between the potential of his people, Israel, and their current performance. We're picking up our study in the life of Christ. It's Monday before Jesus' last Passover. It's Monday before the crucifixion. Last week, if you were with us, it was Sunday in Jesus' time. And we looked at the triumphal entry. Jesus entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. He visited the temple briefly, was no doubt disappointed at the reception that he got there. At the end of the day, he returned to Bethany. We read in Matthew last week, but we have the same story in Mark, in fact, in all four of the Gospels. But in Mark, we would have left off in verse 11. The next day, Monday, Jesus gets up once again and once again makes the two-mile trek from Bethany to Jerusalem. Jesus going up over the Mount of Olives and then descending to Jerusalem, where next week we'll read that he's going to spend a good portion of the day once again driving out the money changers from the temple. Kind of bookends his ministry that way. He did that early in his ministry. Next week we're going to have driving out the money changers, part two, the sequel. But we're not going to get that far today. We'll get there next week, as I said. In today's episode of The Life of Christ, we're going to start off in verse 12, and we're not even going to make it to Jerusalem because something interesting happens even before Jesus gets there. Verse 12, the next day, again, this is Monday, when they'd come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. He and his disciples have left Bethany. They haven't made it to Jerusalem yet, and Jesus says, could anyone else hungry? Anyone else need a nosh? I need a snack. Because Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. Tempted like us. Slept like us. Ate like us. Except that morning, apparently not yet. And that troubles some people, and I'm not sure why. But a surprising number of commentators camp out on the question, why didn't he have breakfast with Mary and Martha and Lazarus? I don't know. I don't know for sure that he stayed at their house again. He was there over the weekend. Did he go back there? I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have gone there in the first place, though. That's the one place I'd be sure the Sanhedrin had staked out. And having gotten away with staying there once, would Jesus really go back there? I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he stayed at another house. Maybe he goes from house to house. Maybe he didn't stay in anybody's house. Maybe he went back to Bethany, but hung out in a glen, in a forest, in a garden. We don't know. We just know he was in Bethany. What we know the next morning is that he was hungry. In verse 13, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he'd find something on it. Fig trees plentiful in Jerusalem, especially in Jesus' day, often planted along roadsides. There was a theory in Jesus' day that the dust kicked up from the road would somehow fertilize or help the fig tree grow. And because the fig tree was along the roadside, this one at least, under Mosaic law, it was okay to grab a few figs as they walked by. Deuteronomy 23 sets forth that principle. It wouldn't be okay to go harvest the figs from the tree. You couldn't go pick a tree or a grapevine bare, but you could grab a snack as you went along, and that's what Jesus intended to do, apparently. But when he got close, still verse 13, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. No ripe figs, just leaves. Which Mark tells us shouldn't have been surprising. Shouldn't have been surprising to Jesus because he's omniscient. He knows everything. But it shouldn't have been surprising to anyone, still verse 13, because it was not the season for figs. Jesus knows everything, right? But even for people who don't know everything, most people knew enough to know it wasn't the time of year to expect ripe fruit. What was surprising was Jesus' response. Verse 14, in response, Jesus said to it, he's talking to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Jesus curses a fig tree for not having fruit in a season where no one expects to find fruit. I know he's fully human. That seems a little extreme. Was he really that hungry? Is he just going crazy from anger? Or are figs somehow evil? And Jesus was seeking to rid the world of evil fruit. I know I was terrified by the big fig Newton as a small child. Those were scary ads. Is it possible that this is just a figure of speech? That Jesus wasn't really cursing the fig tree, he was just piqued. No. Skip down to verse 19. And this is where we skip over the rest of the day in Jerusalem. We're going to pick that up next week. Verse 19, at the end of Monday, Jesus goes back to Bethany. We still don't know where he sleeps. But he comes back the morning of the next day, Tuesday. And verse 20, as they, Jesus and the apostles, passed by, they saw the fig tree, the same fig tree, dried up from the roots. Another thing that people trip over, well, why didn't they notice it on the way home? Matthew in his gospel says that it withered immediately, so they should have been able to see something when they went by it on their way home. Maybe not. Maybe it was dark. Or here's another possibility. It's entirely possible they took a different route back home. Going from Bethany into Jerusalem, the shortest distance is right over the Mount of Olives. The problem is that's a pretty steep drop. Going downhill, maybe not so bad. But coming back, there was another road going along the south that they might have taken. The Jericho Road would have avoided the steepest part of the topography. A little bit longer, but not quite as steep. I don't know which it is, but for whatever reason, they didn't encounter it on their way home. On the way back Tuesday, they noticed there's something different about this tree. Verse 21, Peter comments on it. He remembers what happened the day before, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." We're reading from Mark's gospel. Remember, Mark was Peter's amanuensis. He was Peter's scribe. And so we have a lot of Mark's gospel presented from Peter's point of view or sharing observations unique to Peter. And here, Peter's trying to figure out what happened, right? Wait, you mean you meant it? You really cursed it, the tree. It really happened. The tree's never going to bear fruit again. And we can sympathize with Peter. This isn't the Jesus any of us are used to seeing. Not in the Gospels, at least. The book of Revelation, maybe. Some of the prophets, yeah, for sure. But Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus is all about mercy. And the miracles we see in the Gospels are all about healing and restoration. Out of all four Gospels, I can only think of two miracles that are miracles of destruction or judgment. This is one. The other one is when Jesus cast the demons into the swine and stampeded them over the cliff. This is highly irregular. This is unusual. This makes us really want to know what was with that fig tree that Jesus felt it necessary to single it out for such unique treatment. The answer is nothing, because the story isn't about the fig tree. The story is about Israel. Now that we know how the story ends, go back to verse 14. I left off in the middle. Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," the part of the verse I skipped. And his disciples heard it. This is for their benefit. This isn't about figs being evil or Jesus being really angry like you and I get when we go out after service and someone has eaten the last donut. That better not happen. Now, this is a teaching opportunity. This is an object lesson. The fig tree is a prop. So what's Jesus trying to teach? To understand that, we need to know a little bit more about fig trees than most of us probably do. Two things will help us understand what's happening. The first, fig trees usually bring forth fruit before they bring forth full leaves. Little buds that come out on a fig tree before the leaves are fully formed. And those buds, those green figs, they're not great eating, but they are edible. Why is that important? Because Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs. Ripe figs wouldn't appear for two more months probably. So it wouldn't have been a big deal, is the point. It wouldn't have been a big deal if the tree didn't have any figs. Even unripe figs, no one was really expecting it. Except, verse 13, the tree had leaves. The tree seemed to be moving ahead of schedule. It looked like it would be bearing fruit ahead of most other trees. Except the leaves were lying. The leaves that should have indicated, hey, if there are leaves there, there's got to be fruit there. The leaves were, well, they were being AT&T. They were engaging in a little deceptive advertising. Still not getting why this is a big deal. Okay, here's the second thing we need to know about fig trees. The first is that leaves should indicate fruit. Second thing, fig trees in Scripture symbolize Israel. We see that in Micah 4:4, where speaking of the kingdom, speaking of Messiah ruling and reigning over the planet, Micah says, every man will dwell under his fig tree. We see that in Zechariah as well. In fact, the symbolism of Israel in the fig tree we see not only in Micah and Zechariah, we see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Numbers, Joel, Deuteronomy. Just as the symbol of the U.S. universally is recognized to be the eagle, in Russia, Russia is symbolized by the bear. Israel, one of the symbols of Israel, is the fig tree. So when Jesus spoke to the disciples about the fig tree, what he was really talking about, what they should have heard, verse 14, what they should have understood was that Jesus was talking about Israel. What was Jesus saying about Israel? He's saying Israel's a nation full of big leaves. Israel's a nation like this tree that's put itself in a prominent spot saying, hey, look at me, but was claiming to have something that it didn't have, was claiming to have fruit. Like this particular fig tree, Israel had been given every advantage. Israel had good soil. God had chosen this people specifically to be his voice, his standard bearer to the world. God had chosen good soil in a good location. God planted them in this particular parcel of real estate. With good light, Israel had more revelation than the rest of the world put together, the law and the prophets. Israel had good water. God had consistently nourished them with his word. All of that should have combined to bring forth fruit in abundance. Israel had teaching, but man, that should have brought forth testimony. That should have brought forth story after story of lives changed by faith. That should have been Israel's consistent testimony down through the centuries, and it should have been all the more true as the day of Jesus' coming approached. Instead, as Jesus bursts onto the scene, it's painfully clear to anyone paying attention, Israel has failed in its mission. Micah 7:1 gives us a picture of that. Jesus enters Jerusalem hungry, hungry for fruit from his people Israel. And he's sadly disappointed. He says, there's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. What Jesus finds is leaves. He finds profession of faith, but no fruit. He finds religiosity. He finds ceremony. But for all of Israel's privileges, and despite its very godly appearances, there's no love. There's no servant-heartedness. There's no true holiness. For all intents and purposes, listen to this. Think about it this way. For all intents and purposes, Jesus arrives to find a people who have returned to the days of Adam and Eve. They've gone back to the practice of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, who immediately after the fall, covered their nakedness with fig leaves. Adam and Eve used fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Israel was doing the same thing. They were using religion and ritual and ceremony to cover up their godlessness, their fruitlessness. So what happens next? Well, the disciples, if they didn't understand fully what Jesus is talking about, would certainly know this about fig trees. No early figs means no late figs. No green buds means no ripe fruit later. The tree that isn't bearing fruit early in the year will not bear fruit later in the year. And so Jesus rightly, justifiably judges it. He removes it from the landscape. Symbolic representation of the curse Jesus has already pronounced over Israel. The curse fulfilled in 70 AD when Roman troops level Jerusalem and send Israel into exile for nearly 1,900 years. Ironically, as they did so, a number of prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. One of them, along with raising the temple, demolishing the temple, many, many of Israel's fig trees were also cut down. Prophesied in Hosea chapter 2, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Israel's fruitlessness resulted in her literally and symbolically losing her identity. Patrick, are you sure you're reading this right? Is it possible you're stretching a little bit? Are you maybe reading into the symbolism just a little aggressively? I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. Go with me to Luke chapter 13. We were here a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago. Now let's go back. Just long enough to read four verses. Luke chapter 13. In my Bible, there's a little subheader at just above verse 6 that reads the parable of the barren fig tree. Luke 13:6, Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, that'll be a good thing. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Jesus didn't find fruit on the fig tree when he arrived. And he didn't find fruit during his 3 years of public ministry. Now in the beginning of his fourth year, having given Israel more time, having spaded around the roots, having mulched and fertilized with teaching and preaching and miracles, only to find still no fruit The time for judgment has come. That doesn't mean Israel disappears forever. I think most of us know that. Even in judgment, God always preserves a remnant, and we see so clearly in the prophets, we see so clearly in Revelation, we will see in the Gospels before we're done. When the church age ends, God once again turns his attention to the remnant of Israel, and that remnant in the tribulation, and at the time of Jesus' second coming, and in the millennial kingdom, that remnant will finally bear fruit. Israel will finally fulfill her promise. And if that's a new idea, I'd encourage you, we're going to be talking about this and a lot of similar things in the end times class starting in a couple of weeks, Thursday evenings. But before we get to the second coming, let's finish with Jesus' first coming. As his first coming draws to a close, Jesus is not yet celebrating Israel. He's judging Israel. That makes us uncomfortable. We don't like the verses about Jesus judging. We like John 3:17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We love that verse. That's a positive verse. And we should love that verse. God sent Jesus in the world to offer us mercy, forgiveness. But when we refuse his provision, when we reject his love, we force his hand. When we reject any of us, Jew or Gentile, when we reject God's mercy, we demand God's judgment. It's true for our faith. It's true for our fruit. There comes a time when potential isn't enough. God has to judge on the basis of our performance. That makes sense to us in every other aspect of our lives, at school, at work, in sports, with internet service providers. It strikes me as interesting. I turn my attention away from AT&T to Cox because I'm going to pay someone for internet. I would have been happy paying AT&T. But when they didn't perform, I turned my attention to Cox. I know, like I'm standing here, that in a couple of years, I'm going to be done with Cox and I'm going to be going back to AT&T. Judging based on performance makes sense in every other aspect of our lives. It's one thing for people to see potential in us. Potential is good. Potential can bring us opportunities. Potential can open doors. But eventually, the same people who provide us with those opportunities based on our potential are going to expect performance. I think about youth soccer. I know it's a strange example, but it's the one that comes to my mind when I think about these things. My daughter has played soccer as long as either one of us can remember. And I remember clearly when she was 4 or 5 years old starting off to play soccer, there's no such thing as offense and defense. There's just a mob. There's just this swarm of two different colored jersey kids, and it kind of moves in this amorphous way around the field. And every once in a while, the ball will pop out, and one kid will sprint after the ball, and all the other kids will sprint after that kid. That is youth soccer. Boys and girls, doesn't make a difference. About 1 out of 3, 1 out of 4 times, something funny happens, especially when you're about 5 or 6 years old. The ball will pop out, one kid will sprint after the ball, everyone else sprints after that kid, and you hear a parent from the sideline shout as loud as they can, "Jonah, you're going the wrong way!" And it's hilarious when the kids are little and when it's not your kid. And it's still good for a laugh when they get to be 7 or 8. It's good for a chuckle when they're 9 or 10. But by the time they're in middle school or high school, it's not funny anymore. It's a little bit sad for everybody. It's cute when they're 5 and you say they've got so much potential. But eventually, if that player keeps going the wrong way, despite coaching, despite correction, despite instruction, it's time for them to find a different sport. They're going to get cut from the team based on their performance. By the time Jesus arrives, Israel has been going the wrong way for a long, long time. For 5, 6, 7, not years, centuries. The fact Israel's leaders didn't recognize Jesus when he arrived was proof they weren't just going the wrong way, they were committed to the wrong way. So they needed to be cut, not just cut from the team, they needed to be cut down. We'll talk more about God's judgment against Israel as we continue with our study, but what is there in this episode for us? The interpretation of the passage is clearly having to do with Israel. What application is there for you and I, for the church in this age of grace? The most obvious, I suppose, is fruitlessness. Fruitlessness is sin. Jesus commented on that in the very beginning of his ministry. Matthew 3, verse 8, he says, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." You've repented, you've put your trust in the coming Messiah, that's great. Act like it. Serve like it. Love like it. Live a life that's consistent with the Savior that you've chosen to trust in. He said that at the beginning of his ministry, he's going to say it again before the end of his earthly ministry. John 15, verse 16, he says, "I chose you that you should bear fruit." That's his instruction to you and me. That's a commandment. That's not optional. Fruitlessness is sin. And this passage reminds us, leaves aren't fruit. Leaves aren't fruit. And lots of things that would seem to promise fruit don't deliver. Showing up and serving doesn't guarantee that that's fruit. Just because someone is standing a post or working in a classroom or slaving away in the kitchen, it's not necessarily fruit. Showing up and singing can be going through the motions. It can be leaves or it could be fruit. Staying home and studying the Bible for hours, there's no guarantee that that activity in and of itself is fruit, because fruit in our lives comes from exactly one place. Fruit in our lives comes from one place and one place only. It comes from relationship with Jesus, communion, intimacy, fellowship. Interesting, if we glance back to verse 20, what part of the tree withered first? The roots, yeah, the part below the ground. Isn't that interesting? The part that was beneath the surface, the same is true for us. If the hidden part of our lives, the part that isn't on display, the part that no one else sees, if that part isn't connected to Jesus, if the person that we are when we're alone isn't committed to Jesus, we could put out a lot of leaves. Make all kinds of big professions. We can be walking shrubberies. And people might say, "Oh, you've got such potential." But if we're not rooted in Jesus, if we're not letting him dig around the roots and mulch and fertilize and pour into us, the potential is all that it's going to be. It's going to be all promise and no product. All hat and no cattle, if you prefer. We don't risk being cursed, not if we're in Christ Jesus, but we won't be rewarded. Fruit's rewarded, not leaves. That's the most straightforward application, and obviously it's a hugely important one. Thing is that we made that application when we were in Luke chapter 13. If you missed that message, get it, because we spent a fair amount of time talking about that, and it's important. But because we had the conversation fairly recently, is there anything else in this passage for us? And the answer is obviously yes. There's one interpretation for each scripture, but there's countless applications. We can all walk out of here with a completely different application for each of us, more than one for some of us. Here's what I found interesting. Here's what I found myself thinking about, almost being obsessed about this week. Looking at this passage, I found myself asking, what if Jesus had found fruit? Not on the fig tree. If he finds fruit on the fig tree, he's going to have a snack and keep going. What if he had found fruit in Israel? What if Jesus had made his triumphal entry, worked his way through the crowd to the temple, and instead of children shouting Hosanna, the priests had been there saying Emmanuel? What if the chief priests and scribes had heralded Jesus' arrival rather than being horrified? What if they looked at him and said, it's him, it's you, you're him. We know it's not what happened. And from prophecy, Jesus knew that it's not what was going to happen. But what if it did? Theoretically, it could have. The priests and the scribes, they had free will. They made a choice. What if Israel's leadership had made a different choice? What if they exercised their free will to repent rather than to reject Jesus? What if instead of condemning him, they had confessed to him? Deep down, you know the answer, even if you haven't thought about this. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's hailed as king and as Messiah by the poor and by the priests alike. The priests say, we've been waiting for you. 173,880 days since the command to rebuild Jerusalem went forth. We've been ticking it off of our calendar, and you're here. You're right on time. You're wonderful. You're counselor. You're mighty God. You're Prince of Peace. You're Emmanuel. What happens next? What happens next is Jesus dies. Whether Israel accepts Jesus or rejects him, the mission doesn't change. The means of death might change. The method of his execution could have been different. He might not have been handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. Then again, I don't know. If Jesus is heralded as king, maybe the Romans seize him and execute him for being the kind of revolutionary that he was accused of being. Personally, and this is pure conjecture, but personally, I don't think it gets that far. I think if Israel embraces Jesus with open arms, then the Last Supper isn't just for the apostles. I think the Last Supper is with the Sanhedrin. Judas is off doing something else. And at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus is led to the temple, or maybe Jesus leads them to the temple, where he's put to death in the manner that Passover lambs were put to death, with his blood as it's being drained from his body, being caught in cup after cup after cup and poured on the altar. That's what happened to when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. And personally, that's what I think would have happened to Jesus. Because if the Jewish leadership had recognized Jesus as their Messiah, they would have had to recognize that he was also their Passover lamb. That was still the role that he'd be destined to fulfill. The sacrifice that he committed to making before Father, Son, and Spirit together laid the foundation of the world. Whether Israel accepts him or rejects him, his blood is still necessary to cover the sins of humanity. Obviously, none of that happened. But thinking about what would have been different if it had happened, it helps put this passage in perspective, at least for me. Sometimes I read too fast. And when I read too fast, I read with the wrong tone and I reach the wrong conclusions. If I read this passage too quickly, I infer that Jesus was angry. He looks at Israel and he says, great, no fruit. You weren't ready for me. Didn't recognize me. Fantastic. Now I have to die on the cross. But what did we just read last week in Luke 19? As Jesus came over the hill, as he crested the Mount of Olives, what did he do? As he looked at Jerusalem, what was his response? He wept. He wept over Jerusalem, and he said, you didn't recognize me. You're refusing to accept me, which means that I'm going to still do what I came to do. I came to do what I came to do regardless. But now you're not going to get to enjoy the benefits of my death. Now most of your generation is going to perish without salvation. Now people of Jewish heritage are going to die without salvation for centuries. When all I wanted to do was bless you. When all I wanted was for you to fulfill the ministry that I had for you. That's Jesus' heart for Israel. Which I suppose brings us back to fruitlessness. Because God wants to bless us. And God wants to bring forth fruit from us. And it's more than just us that gets hurt when we bring forth leaves instead of figs. Gandhi wrote in his autobiography of reading the Gospels as a young man, impressed by the person of Jesus, and going to church for several weeks. There are all kinds of apocryphal stories and weird quotes attributed to Gandhi about his encounter with Christianity. But in his own words, he attended church and was sorely disappointed because as he looked around, people stood and stand and prayed and kneeled and sang, but he saw no evidence of changed lives. He saw leaves and no fruit. We've been talking about what if in the history of Israel. That's a what if for the history of India. What if Gandhi sees fruit instead of just leaves? Here's another what if. What if the people around us see leaves instead of fruit? What if the people that we work with, that we go to school with, that we share neighborhoods and communities with, what if the people around our church in Plainview and in Mead, what if they don't see fruit? What if they just see leaves? How do we keep that from happening? How do we avoid the fate of Israel? How do we keep from wasting our potential? How do we fulfill all of the promise that God has placed in us? Last time when we were talking about this in Luke 13, we talked about letting Jesus mulch around the roots because that's what Jesus recommends. Letting Jesus fertilize with his word, with prayer, with praise, with service. And all of that is good, clearly because Jesus prescribes it. But you know, I look at this passage this morning and I'm reminded again, I'm not going to do any of that if I don't do something first. Bearing fruit begins upstream from any of those things. Bearing fruit begins with the gospel. Bearing fruit begins with being staggered by the fact Jesus came to die. And nothing was going to change that. Whether the Jews accept him or reject him, whether Pilate grows a spine or not, whether Judas gets a better offer, whether the Roman executioner decides his dance card is filled and he doesn't have time to kill anybody else that day, Jesus came to die. His death wasn't Israel's fault. It wasn't Judas's fault. It wasn't Pilate's fault. It was my fault. Jesus came to die for me. Jesus came to be my Passover lamb. Adam and Eve have one child. If Adam and Eve have only one child, then it's not Cain, it's not Abel, it's Patrick. And because they only have one child, there's only going to ever be one child, because one child can't make more childs. Jesus still comes. Jesus still sacrifices his life. Jesus still pours out all of his blood for my sin. I'll be honest, I don't think about that enough. Because when I do, it stops me in my tracks. What kind of love is that? That the creator of the universe would lay down his life for me? But here's what happens when I do remember that. Here's what happens when I ponder that love. Here's what happens when I begin to try to start to think about understanding that love. I'm overtaken with the desire to know that God. When I really meditate on that love, I want to know the God who's characterized by that love. I want to know him. I want to talk to him. I want to listen to him. I want to give my life to him all over again. I want to serve him. The way to relationship with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. We teach that. We preach that. We sing that. What we don't talk about enough is that the way to fruitfulness with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remembering it. Meditating on it, staggering under the weight of realizing the blood was for me. It was always for me. If I was the only person who had ever lived, it would still be for me. Don't run away from the enormity of that thought. Run toward it this morning. Let it overtake you. Let it overwhelm you. Dive deep. And ponder the riches and the expanse and the depth of the mercy that brought Jesus to the cross. When Gail was here, I know at the men's retreat, and I think Sunday morning here as well, he said something simple and profound, because that's Gail. He said, the greatest thought that man has ever had is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the short version. The slightly longer version. And you can say it with me. The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. And when the heavens pass away and your scars still remain forever, they will say how much you love me. What's our response? Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Lord, as we've spoken this morning about deeper relationship, before that can begin, Lord, would you meet us? Would you bless us? Would you draw us into a deeper understanding of the love that makes that relationship possible? The love that held you to the cross. The love that was poured out for us. The love that remains available every moment of every day. The love that too often we take for granted. Lord, draw us deeper into your love. I'm usually not one to read prayers that others have written, but I came across one this week that I think is worthy of an exception. Oh, Lord God, teach me to know grace precedes, accompanies, and follows my salvation, that it sustains the redeemed soul, that not one link of its chain can ever break. From Calvary's cross, wave upon wave of grace reaches me, deals with my sin, washes me clean, renews my heart, draws out my affection, kindles a flame in my soul, consecrates my every thought, word, and deed, teaches me your immeasurable love. How great are my privileges, Christ Jesus. Without you, I stand afar off, a stranger, an outcast. In you, I draw near. Without you, I dare not lift my guilty eyes. In you, I gaze upon my Father and my friend. Without you, I hide my lips in trembling shame. In you, I open my mouth in petition and praise. Without you, all is wrath and consuming fire. In you is love and the repose of my soul. Without you is gaping hell below me and eternal anguish. In you, hell's gates are barred to me by your precious blood. Without you, darkness spreads its horrors before me. In you, an eternity of glory is my boundless horizon. Without you, all within me is terror and dismay. In you, every accusation is turned to joy and peace. Without you, all things eternal call for my condemnation. In you, they become my comfort, my joy, and my thanksgiving. Praise be to the Father for the grace and for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. Without him, we can't love. Without him, we can't find meaning in the word. Without him, prayer is empty at best. Without him, worship falls to the floor. Without him, we bear no fruit. Without us, without our consent, without our invitation, Jesus stands to one side. That's true when we come to him. And let me say, if you've never reached out and asked Jesus to be your friend, to be your Savior, talk to somebody before you leave. We'd love to introduce you to the very best friend you'll ever have, the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of your soul. But even if you have, are you keeping him your friend? Is the line of communication open? Are you talking? Are you hearing? Are you walking? If you're not, can I suggest go back to the gospel? Go back to the place that it starts. Go back to the love and to the blood that love shed for you. And see if that doesn't propel you forward into a life abundant with fruit.